Well, I'm going to go back one more time to the first part of the seventh chapter and review this section. I knew a fellow that was in the military several years ago, and he said that they had three points of learning in the military. The first one was repetition, the second one was repetition, and the third one was repetition. I think that's probably right. So in the seventh chapter, we want to make a note there that that's the beginning of the last 6 months of Jesus' life. It's a time frame when he is going into the city of Jerusalem for the observance of the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. Some translations render that. And his brethren in verse 5 do not believe him to be the Christ. And they suggest very strongly, ridiculing actually, that he needed to go up to the feast and to declare himself. And he said, "My time is not yet fulfilled." In the 10th verse of the 7th chapter, his brethren were gone up. Later, Jesus went to the feast. He went in what we would call the back road, so to speak, privately. And then as we drop down into that text considerably, we know that Jesus made the statement in verse 19, "Why do you seek to kill me?" And they accused him of having a demon. They said, "Who seeks to kill you?" And we know that the multitude understood what their intentions were, as we see that identified in verse 25. But in verse 24, Jesus told them to judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. That's going to be significant as we study into the ninth chapter as well. But beginning in verse 25, the question was asked, "Is not this he whom they seek to kill?" So there are questions about who Jesus is. And then the next question is in verse 26, "Can it be that the rulers indeed know that this is the Christ?" And then we note in verse 31, the multitude said, "When the Christ shall come, will he do more signs than those which this man hath done?" And those are very interesting questions that are asked. The thing that I find ironic is it seems that the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jews, are the ones that want to be pulling the chains. It tells us in verse 32 that the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to take him. Now, this is the leaders of the Jews, and it appears to me at least that they're sending court officials, court soldiers, to go and arrest Jesus. And they go to where he is and listen to him teach for a while. And some of the people were saying, "This is of a truth the prophet." And of course, that reflects back on the statements of Moses in Deuteronomy 18. And when these officers returned, the chief priests and the Pharisees, verse 45, they said, "Why didn't you bring him?" And they said, "Never man so spake. No man ever spoke like this man." And we saw a statement similar to that at the close of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus spoke with authority, not as their Jewish leaders or rulers were speaking. And then we note that Nicodemus came to kind of the rescue of Jesus, saying that even according to our own law, we don't condemn somebody unless we first hear them. And then the Jews made fun of him as well. And that sets the stage then for the first 11 verses of the 8th chapter. We discussed in some detail about the woman taken in adultery. This was designed to entrap Jesus. We talked about that context, and Jesus said, "Let him that is without sin cast the first stone." That's consistent with what the law said. They were trying to hang him on the horns of dilemma to see if he would side with the Roman authorities or with the law of Moses. And so Jesus consistently with the law of Moses said that let him that is without sin cast the first stone. Those who were her accusers had to cast the first stones, and they all began to depart from the least to the greatest, and the eldest to the last. And then Jesus and the woman were left alone. Jesus then said to the woman, where are they, rather? Did no man condemn thee? And she said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said in verse 11, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go thy way, and from henceforth sin no more." We don't want to leave the impression that Jesus gave her permission or rubber stamped whatever her activity was, because he said, "Don't sin anymore." He demanded of her that she repent. Well, be that as it may, beginning then in verse 12, We noted there that Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. And of all things, that created controversy among these Pharisees, because they want to know just exactly how it is that his testimony, he thinks, means a thing, because they think that it stands alone. And he points out to them that his testimony did not stand alone, that the Father bore testimony with him through the miracles that he performed. And we noted in John chapter 5 that to that list, Jesus had already added the testimony of John the Baptist and the testimony of the Old Testament scriptures. He said, they testify of me, and you don't believe what they say. So there you go. And again, we note that they sought to take him, but they couldn't, because his hour was not yet come. In verse 21 and following, in that context, once again, he'd made the statement, I'm going to go away. Where I go, ye cannot come. And we've seen something similar to this in the seventh chapter in verses 33 through 36. But here they respond, is he going to kill himself? They think he's a madman. And we noted that earlier in a previous study. But in this context, Jesus pointed out to them in verse 24 that except you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. So the testimony of Jesus counted for something, didn't it? Either he was who he claimed to be, or he was a fool or a lunatic, and we've heard some of those arguments. But what we note here is, unless you believe that he's the Christ, you'll die in your sins. And now, there wasn't any problem with their understanding when it came to the claims of Jesus, and we've already talked about that. He claimed to be the Son of God, and they understood that, and we see their reaction, I think, declares that as they continually try to kill him. Now, in the next several verses, in fact, beginning in verse 31, Jesus therefore said to those Jews that had believed him. That's significant. We want to underscore that, because the evidence compels some, at least for a while, to recognize the validity of the evidence. He said to those who believed him, if you abide in my word, then are ye truly my disciples, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And then they answered, we're Abraham's seed, never been in bondage to any man. Notice, if you will, that Jesus doesn't argue with them about their history. We know that that statement is incorrect. But Jesus doesn't argue with them about their history. And why not? He's more concerned about their current status. They're condemned in sin. They're the bondservant of sin. Whether they had ever been in bondage to men before is beside the point. No point in arguing about that. They're wrong, and we know that. I doubt that anyone would contend that they didn't know that. They knew that was a wrong statement. But no point in arguing with them. He's teaching them that if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. He's talking about being free from the bondage of sin. And then he says some things about Abraham that seems to be upsetting to them. You'll note that they claim that they're of Abraham. They're Abraham's their father. And he said, if Abraham was your father, he never sought to kill me like you're trying to do. And so they're not happy with that. But if you'll note in verse 44, he said, you are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father, it is your will to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and standeth not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father thereof. That's an interesting statement to me, when Jesus makes this so pointed to them, and especially here in the last 6 months of his life. We'll note, as we get further along in our study in Matthew 22 and 23, Jesus is not making points with the rulers of the Jews. The things that he's telling them are critical things. They must understand them. And you see the compassion in the way that he expresses it. You see the passion in the way that he expresses it. And so he does here. Well, again, they're not happy with him. You'll note in verse 48, the Jews answered and said, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a demon? I think we noted in previous study that if you can't answer the evidence, you can't answer the argument, then you start slurring somebody's name. And that's what they're doing here. They're calling him names. But that don't change the subject. Jesus said, if you keep my word, you shall never see death. What a profound statement for anyone to make. That says something about who he is. My word, he said, is important. If you will receive it, believe it, keep it, you won't see death. Now, we know that all would die physically, but he's not talking about physical death. He's talking about spiritual death. You can escape the condemnation of your sin. That's the subject that's been introduced back up in verse 32. They said, we know you have a demon now because Abraham died, the prophets died. And you say, if a man keeps your word, you'll never see death. You see how they would see that as an arrogant statement. We know our fathers, they all died, the prophets died. You're saying, keep your word, won't see death. Well, Jesus points out to them that even before their father Abraham ever existed, he said, I am. Now, they understood that clear enough, because once again, they took up the stones and sought to kill him, but he hid himself and went out of the temple. Now, we're studying the questions on this series of passages from chapter 7 through chapter 8, and I'm going to share my screen just now and get that up there for us. We did not complete these, and you'll note the context that we're dealing with in this segment of questions deals with Jesus and the temple at the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, we got down to number 11 here, according to my notes. So get out your question sheets and feel free to unmute your mic, because I can only see four of you. It's difficult for me to call on you by name. But if you know the answer to the question, don't hesitate. We'll use these just then to review. Why did the Jews seek to take Jesus, and why were they unable to do so? Why do they seek to take him? Daphne, go ahead. Call you by name. I can see you. You don't even have the questions, do you?
I have them right here. Why did Jesus
you downloaded.
Seek to take
good,
Jesus?
Good. Yeah.
It's on the thing here.
Okay, good deal.
They wanted to take him because basically they wanted to shut him up. But they were unable to do it because it wasn't in their power to go against God's plan. God had a plan. He had a timetable, and mortal man can't do anything about it.
Yes, and it's that timetable that we want to make note of. His hour was not yet come. Mm-hmm. You'll notice that statement occurs a number of times prior to John chapter 12. Now, we've noted that John chapter 12 is kind of a landmark. We want to make sure we're aware of that begins the last week of Jesus' life. And John chapter 12 begins with that discussion, mine hour is now come. And so the crucifixion was at hand. And that's what we want to make note of there. Jesus was so criticized, and they wanted to kill him, because he made himself equal with God. And his statements were clear. They understood that. Number 12.
I was wondering about that, because I understand that the people in power always corrupts. And so I understand that they wanted to shut him up. But do you suppose that there were some of the rank and file there that were listening, that were like true believers, that when they heard him equate himself with God, were not angry because he was calling himself God and they didn't understand who he was? They may have understood he was from God. They may have been willing to do that, but to be equated with God, do you suppose that there weren't some that thought he was being blasphemous, truly?
I'm confident that that's true. Yes, very confident that that's true. In fact, I will go this with it, with that thought too. I believe that some among the rulers might have had some integrity about them because of the statement of the Apostle Peter in Acts 3. Peter said that they crucified Jesus because of ignorance. Now, there are a lot of things that cause ignorance. Of course, you put blinders on and you can't see and you remain in the dark. And I'm confident that that's what some of them did. They couldn't see through their own prejudice. And so in spite of all of the evidence, they remained in ignorance. And Paul pointed that out to some, that had they known, they would not have crucified him. But why didn't they know? Now, another thing on that, Daphne, that I think is worthwhile to consider is that though the evidence might be convincing and compelling today, it might not be tomorrow. Their faith was fickle at times. And a good illustration of that, I think, is in John chapter 6, where Jesus has performed miracles, including healing a great many who were sick and lame and that sort of thing. And then also in that chapter, he fed 5,000 men with a little boy's lunch. And verse 14 is quite impressive in Acts chapter or John chapter 6, because it says, when therefore the people saw the sign, which he did, they said, this is of a truth the prophet that cometh into the world. Now, what's the purpose of miracles? Was it not to convince them of his claim to be the Son of God? Now, he's fed the 5,000 with this little boy's lunch. Did it impress them? Oh, yes. Of a truth, this got to be the prophet that Moses was talking about. But the very next day, what happened the very next day?
I have a comment.
Sure.
He tells the reason to approve their Timothy. And it don't, to me, it seems like they was studying like they should.
I think you're right. Yeah. Yeah, they were not studying like they should.
They didn't believe because he showed them all the signs that they had already.
Oh, yeah. And they should have been familiar with the statements of Old Testament scripture so that they could have just pointed the finger and said, this is him.
Yes.
But they were not.
Yeah. But even if they knew that that was the Messiah and they thought it was the Messiah, I don't think they understood the nature of the Messiah. They were expecting him to bring a physical kingdom, because every time the Bible talks about deliverance in the Old Testament, it talks about being rescued from a evil empire and being restored to your own autonomy. And that's what they were expecting the Messiah to do, was rescue them from Rome and set them up as their own kingdom. And him not doing that also added to their angst, you know.
I think so. The fickleness of it.
Yeah. Mickey, can you hear me?
Yeah, Leonardo, go ahead.
Now, I pointed out that the disciples at times, they actually worshiped Jesus.
Yes.
And they fell down and worshiped him. And I'm wondering, did they do that just because that's what you do when you're in the presence of him, or without understanding what they were doing? Because I was thinking, well, they wouldn't worship him if they didn't know that he was God.
I think the ones that worshiped him did, yes. Peter, for example, said, depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. Yeah. Now, what had Jesus just done?
He supplied him with the knowledge that all that fish was there. Yeah. And he had already been fishing all night. Yeah. But there's a few situations where people got down and worshiped Jesus. And I'm thinking, did they understand that he was God? Is that why they did that?
I believe they did at the time that they were doing that. Yeah, okay. I think so. Now, it depends on what instant that you're talking about where they did such thing. For example, here in John chapter 6, that has been so impressive to me, when the people saw the sign, they said, this is of a truth the prophet that cometh into the world. They were familiar with what Moses said in Deuteronomy 18. And they properly assigned to Jesus that he is that one. Mm-hmm. But then the very next day, they're looking for another miracle.
That's crazy.
they want to see a sign so we can believe on you. You'll note that in verse 30. Well, what had they seen the day before? They'd seen all kinds of signs. Yeah. And they had declared him to be that prophet that comes into the world. And so I don't know. You know, in the examples that you read about where they worshiped him, and I'll say it took, for example, Peter. But then again, you've got Peter that said, I don't even know the man. And he denied him three times. He's seen all those miracles. I think it shows that man can be fickle. And sometimes our faith is fickle. And we need to learn the lessons here. Mm-hmm. That if the evidence is compelling, what do you do with it? You just believe it today? What about tomorrow?
Mm.
Is it sufficient to satisfy you tomorrow?
Mm-hmm.
And so there you are.
Mm-hmm.
You know, sometimes we read of these characters and we separate ourselves and our thinking from them. And maybe our thinking is not so different after all.
Mm.
One of the things that always strikes me, because it's so easy to characterize the people, Pharisees bad, Sadducees bad, you know, these people were believers and everything, but it shows them all on sort of a continuum where they've got their up days where they're worshiping and they understand, they got their down days when they're doing other things, and they're on this sort of path. And I think that's hopeful for us, because if even the apostles were doing that, and God was patient with them and just let them figure it out or help them understand it as they went along. I mean, he didn't just smite anybody dead for not understanding.
But not everybody understands at the same speed.
And I think that that's good because we're on that same continuum. There are some days we understand things better. Some days we lose sight of things, you know, and I think this is just, even Judas, you know, betrayed Christ, but I don't think that he was wanting to kill Christ because he hated him. And this is just me reading between the lines, but it always seemed to me that he was trying to force Jesus into being who he was and taking over and getting rid of the Romans and doing that. And because I don't think it ever occurred to him that he would actually be crucified, that they'd be able to do that.
Well, I don't know. The thing about
Judas. And like
Judas
I said,
is,
I don't know. That's just what I read between the lines.
Yeah. Well, the thing about Judas is we can't give him a whole heap of integrity like we can Peter.
No.
Because three things. One is he went out and hanged himself rather than to really make anything right again. But we know that Judas was a thief.
Mm-hmm.
He took the money out of the bag of the treasury of the apostles. And so that kind of undermines his integrity, at least in my mind. When we get back on the even playing field with the multitudes of the Jews where Jesus performed miracles and they saw it and then they don't stay with it, for a lengthy period of time. I think what we see is the fickleness in man's thinking. The evidence might be convincing to me today, but is it going to keep me hooked up for tomorrow? And that depends on you. That just does. It depends on your own conviction and the depth of
your conviction. Yeah, I was thinking about David. You know, when David committed that sin with Bathsheba. Now, David was a prophet.
Yeah.
Didn't he know that God could see him when he was doing that?
Well, I'm sure he did.
I would think. Now, I've noticed that, you know, when Peter was denying Christ, I forgot which gospel that is. They said Jesus turned around and looked at him.
That's in Luke's account, chapter 22.
Okay, when he looked at him, that reminded him, oh my God, he sees me.
Yeah.
And I think that sometimes people forget that God sees them.
It wasn't just a matter of him seeing, because he did look at him, but he remembered what the Lord had said to him. And he went out and wept bitterly. Now there we see some integrity on behalf of Peter. We never see him doing that again. That doesn't mean he never messed up again, but we don't see him doing that again. Well, let's move on with these questions.
Oh, okay.
Okay, go ahead, Daphne.
I was just going to say, I love the comparison between Judas and Peter because, yeah, they had different characters, and yet Jesus was there to forgive both of their sins. If Judas had turned around when he felt so remorseful and turned to God instead of hanging himself, he would have been as forgiven Peter was, who just denied, you know, who denied Christ. So I love that comparison between the two, where you see that where the rubber hits the road is how you react to that.
That's right. What do we do when we mess up? And that's what we've got here. You know, I'm going to use that to transition back to these questions. But you see the reaction of the Jews to the claims that Jesus made, you know, sometimes they believed what he said. And we see the evidence of that here in the 8th chapter. But it don't last.
Yeah,
the question is, well, why didn't it last? You know, when he is telling them, except you believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins. And he's telling these Jews in verse 31 that had believed on him, if you abide in my word, then you're truly my disciples. And then in verse 51, if you keep my word, you won't ever see death. And some of them were confident, it seems, that, well, maybe this is the Christ. Mm-hmm. But then immediately on the heels of that, they're trying to kill him.
Yeah.
How do you explain their fickleness? Well, let me ask you another question on that. How do you explain ours?
Human frailty.
Well, you know, some say, well, God made me that way. Well, no, he didn't make you that way. But the devil does keep tempting, doesn't he? He never gives up. Now, to transition back to these questions, what question was asked by the people who believed on Jesus? What question did they ask him? Or not ask him, but what did they ask the people?
Each other.
Yeah. Well, their question was, when the Christ shall come, will he do more than this man does? Mm-hmm. Now, that's logical. They're reasoning rationally. When the Christ comes, will he do anything more than that? That's to acknowledge that Jesus has performed miracles, and he's never failed. He's never tried to perform a miracle and not succeeded. So why didn't they just keep on believing what he said? Well, number 13, when the Pharisees sent officers to take Jesus, what did he tell them? When they sent officers to take him, what did he tell them? We just commented on
that. You will seek me, but you will not be able to follow.
Well, yeah, yeah. And you'll note in verse 54, Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father that glorifieth me, of whom ye say that he is your God, and ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say, I know him not, I'll be like you. I'll be a liar. That's a profound statement, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
But I know him, and I keep his word. Now, that's what he asked them. He points out to them there. Let's see where I am in my notes, number 13. He points out to them, yet a little while I'm with you, and I go unto him that sent me. You shall seek me. And as David said, you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. And then in verse 35, whether will this man go? Will he go among the second part of that question? What questions did the Jews ask among themselves as a result of Jesus' statement? Will he go among the dispersion, among Greeks? That's in the seventh chapter in verse 35. Of course, here in the eighth chapter, they want to know, is he going to kill himself? Is he some kind of a madman? Number 14. When the officers were questioned as to why they had not brought Jesus to the chief priests and Pharisees, what was their response? LaTanya, can you tell me? Look, if you will, at verse...
They say have no man spoke like this man.
That's right. Nobody ever spoke like him. Now, they recognized that he spoke with authority. He spoke with definition. Nobody ever said anything like that. And then number 15, who is Nicodemus? What was he asked of the Pharisees, and what was their reply? Who was Nicodemus? We're first introduced to him where?
In the garden. I think it was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Where were they?
No, we were introduced to him before that. Yes, back in chapter 3. Yeah, back in chapter 3. Yeah. And, of course, Jesus is talking with Nicodemus, and Nicodemus had come to Jesus by night, and we don't know the reason why, but that's what he was doing. And Jesus was talking with Nicodemus about being born anew. And I find that passage incredibly, fascinating. Because when Jesus said to Nicodemus that he had to be born anew in order to enter into the kingdom, he said, how can a man that is old be born again? How can he do that? Can he enter into his mother's womb and be born anew, born again? And Jesus told him that that was foolishness. That wasn't what he was talking about. He was talking to him about being born of the water and born of the spirit. Now, I don't know how on earth some construe that to anything other than baptism. But some say, well, you're born of water when you're born from your mother's womb, and you're born of the spirit when the Holy Spirit zaps you with some kind of a supernatural experience, and therefore you're born anew. Now, I'm not the mathematician in the family, but I can get one and one. That makes two. Jesus was not talking to Nicodemus about two baptism, being born of water and of the spirit, not two births, but one, not a physical birth and then a spiritual birth, but one baptism that involved, or one birth rather, that involved two elements, the water and the spirit. And I don't know how you can get around the subject.
Mickey, Jesus said to him, he said, you are the teacher of Israel.
He, and he
you
don't know Jewish. Yeah.
So, what scripture would he have read that would have told him that?
Well, Jesus is talking to him about the kingdom. And of course, all kinds of Old Testament scriptures point to that.
I'm talking about being born again.
Not any Old Testament passage that I'm aware of that specifically identifies that. But now, in order for Nicodemus to be a teacher of Israel, he'd need to know about the prophecies of the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
And somewhat what it said about entrance into the kingdom. You're a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things. You need to know these things. Mm-hmm. And he evidently did not. I'm looking for the verse that says that. There it is, verse 10. Art thou the teacher of Israel and understandest not these things? The teacher of Israel. Evidently that qualifies Nicodemus as one of the leaders among the Jews. He was indeed a teacher. Some speculate, perhaps a scribe. I don't know. It tells us in verse 1 that he was a ruler of the Jews. But to be in the place that he was, he ought to have been familiar with some of these things. And obviously he was not. What I was looking for, if some of you might have some thoughts on this, in reference to Leonardo's question, what Old Testament text might Nicodemus have been familiar with? I don't know of a specific one that comes to mind. That he should have been well familiar with, other than the prophecies about the kingdom and what kind of nature it would have, that the kingdom was not a physical kingdom, so therefore a physical birth would not be a part of entrance into the Lord's kingdom, but it would necessitate a spiritual birth to enter into a spiritual kingdom. And Nicodemus evidently didn't grasp that. Obviously, he was not the only one that didn't grasp that.
Yeah, from understand, he's, well, they said you are the teacher. They use the, that sounds like top teacher to me. You're like, well, wait, way at the top, instead of saying you are a teacher of Israel, he says you are, I don't know if the works the same way. Sometimes the, that, what do they call that article, the, definite article?
Yeah.
Sometimes it doesn't have the same weight. And, in Greek that it does in English. For example, if John is at the door, you say the John is at the door. So yeah. I don't know if they're saying.
I don't know either, Leonardo, on this text that you're referencing there in John 3:10. Yeah. But we do know that he was, a ruler of the Jews and the characterization that Jesus gives to him. Obviously there were some things that he should have understood that he did not. But having said that, I'm going to move on to these questions. Okay. That's about all I know about that.
Okay.
So we've got Nicodemus identified. We've noted what he asked of the Pharisees, and we want to know what was their reply.
Are you also from Galilee?
Yeah. Are you also from Galilee? They want to associate him with Jesus. You must be one of his. Yeah. So his statement, I don't know if we did comment on that, was to the Pharisees, doth not our law judge a man accepted here from himself first? That's just a simple principle which tells us where Nicodemus is on this. Yeah, so are you one of his? You belong in his camp? And then we've got John chapter 8, 1 through 11, the story of the adulteress. And I think we characterized that perhaps sufficiently a while ago when we reviewed just a little bit. But I do want to ask this question. Why did Jesus not condemn her? Anybody?
There was enough witnesses.
That's right. No one to testify against her. There were no witnesses. Now, this is the question that we considered in the discussion of that. Was he condoning her sin? No. He told her she had to repent, go and sin no more. Number 17, these messianic claims. After telling the Pharisees that he was the light of the world, that's in verse 12, what did Jesus say in reference to those who follow him? Number 17. Let me get some more pictures up here. Randy Bowles, how about you take that one for me? Number 17. After telling the Pharisees that he was the light of the world, what did Jesus say in reference to those who follow him?
He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life.
That is correct. Number 18, briefly summarize Jesus' explanation that the testimony he gave of himself was true. How could it be the testimony of two men? All right, who wants that? Randy Childs, thank you for volunteering. So we're looking at number 18, summarize Jesus' explanation.
Summarize, he He said his testimony, his judgment is true because he's not alone in it. I and the Father who sent me.
That's right. Now, what chapter did we note that Jesus introduced the testimony of John and the testimony of the Old Testament in addition to his testimony and the testimony of the Father?
Oh.
That would be in John chapter?
Chapter 5.
It's chapter 5. Good.
It talks about the witness of John, the witness of his works, and the witness of the Father, and the witness of the Scripture.
Yes, exactly. Very good. Number 19, what did Jesus say was needed if one were not going to die in his sins? David Bramhall, please, sir. What did Jesus say was needed if one were not going to die in his sins?
Well, first of all, to believe in him and who he is.
Yeah.
And secondly, why they would not die in their sins, because he was going to be the one that died for the sins of the world.
And he's the only one. And of course, the passage we want to attach to that is John 8:24. For except you believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins. You've got to believe in who he is. All right. When did Jesus say that the Jews would know who he was? Interesting question. Look at verse 28. JD, you want to tackle that one for me? Verse 28.
When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he.
That's right. When the Son of Man is lifted up. So what is he referring to? When was he lifted up?
Well, he was lifted up on the cross.
That's right. And they would know who he was when they lifted him up to crucify him. You remember in the context of Matthew's account, I believe it is, that even the centurion, when he saw the deeds that were done, the dead were raised, the earthquake, and so forth, he said, surely this was the Son of God. Who at first did the Jews claim as their father, and who did Jesus say their father was? First of all, who did the Jews claim their father was?
Abraham.
Abraham.
Yeah. And who did Jesus say their father was?
The devil.
The devil. That's quite a turn. Why?
Because he was a liar and the father of it.
That's right. That's right. That's right. Why did the Jews say that Jesus had a demon? Then the second part of that question, what did they ask in reference to Abraham? First question, why did the Jews say that Jesus had a demon? I'm sorry, I heard somebody, but I didn't hear.
That was Eve.
The answer. Eve, what'd you say?
I said they didn't like what he was saying.
No, they did not. So according to Jesus, what was his relationship to Abraham? Well, I'm sorry, I've got on the wrong question. Why did the Jews say that Jesus had a demon? 22. They didn't like what he was saying.
He was accusing them of wanting to murder him, of kill him.
Well, that's true. And of course, Jesus said, he that is of God heareth the words of God. Well, who was speaking to them?
God.
Yeah. Jesus was speaking to them. So what was Jesus claiming? Keep getting on the wrong number. Jesus was claiming that their father was the devil. Who did he claim his father was?
God.
God. All right. What did they ask in reference now to Abraham? Note the statement that Jesus said in verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And they want to know then.
Well, you think you're greater than Abraham? Abraham's dead.
Yeah. Who you think?
Oh, and they said, you're not even 50 years old.
Yeah. So what, according to Jesus, is his relationship to Abraham, and what is meant by the phrase, I am? First of all, let's answer this first part. What was Jesus' relationship to Abraham? He was before Abraham. Now, that's significant. And they understood what Jesus was saying when he said, I am. Explain that.
Do you want me to
go ahead?
Tell you, I believe that, you know, in Hebrew, when you say I am, that's God's name.
Yeah.
And that's why the Jews won't even say I am.
Yeah.
They want to say I am here. They just say I here.
Yeah.
I here. They don't say I am here. So they knew he was saying that he was God as soon as he said I am.
Right. But where does this expression come from?
Moses, right? When God was talking to Moses. Yeah.
That's right. That's right. Moses raised the question, who shall I say has sent me? Mm-hmm. God said, mm-hmm. you tell them I am, mm-hmm. that I am that I am, has mm-hmm. sent you. Now, in that statement, we say, well, that's the name of God. But what is that claiming? I am. Now, those of you who are involved in the various languages, you understand that. That's very simply, I was, I am today, and I will be.
Oh,
you
yes.
make the statement, yes. I am. Well, we associate yes. that with God, but what else do we yes. associate that with? What is eternal. One of the characteristics of God? Yeah, he's eternal.
Eternal, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, he never ceases to be. And then the last question, upon hearing the above teaching, what did the Jews do and what did Jesus do in response? What did they want to do to him?
Stone him.
Stone him to death. That's right. They took up stone. What did Jesus do?
He hid.
He hid. Yeah, he hid himself. All right, I'm going to stop sharing right there. And I'm just very anxious to get into this ninth chapter. So I'm going to try to share that screen. And maybe we can make some progress getting into this ninth chapter. All right, we're going to be in this chapter. I've got 5 minutes to deal with 41 verses. I don't much think I will succeed, but I can introduce it. I can introduce it. It tells us beginning in verse 1, and as he passed by, he saw a man born, or a man blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Verse 3 goes on, Jesus answered, neither did this man sin nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. That's far beyond we'll have opportunity to talk about in our study tonight. But in this chapter, we read of another miracle that Jesus has performed. We read of this blind man, born blind. He's asked a number of times about how it was that he came to see. And I think it's remarkable and would encourage you to read and study through this chapter and note who this man is, what his knowledge is, and how his understanding begins to evolve. The reasoning of this man is just remarkable. Here is a man who is a man of integrity, and he is willing to look at the evidence and go where the evidence leads him. And so this man is now able to see, after Jesus heals him, what those who have been sighted all of their lives were evidently never able to finally see. And it's remarkable context. I enjoy studying this chapter. But we ought to note in the ninth chapter, verse 32, just the observation that never before had such a thing been done. Never before. So they couldn't doubt the credibility of this as a miracle. Now here we see the miracles that are described by John, turning water to wine, healing the nobleman's son there in chapter 4, the afflicted man, chapter 5, the feeding of the 5,000 we've talked about tonight, walking on the water in chapter 7, the blind man that we're introducing, and then the raising of Lazarus in the 12th or the 11th chapter. And then, of course, the miracle of this chapter shows that Jesus is from God. And the reasoning of this man born blind who now sees, how that develops or evolves throughout this chapter is just remarkable. But notice, if you will, how the disciples, I find this interesting that the disciples have prompted this question. Who sinned, this man or his parents? Now, what does their question imply about their thinking? If you have some disease or something horrible happens to you, then what even did the disciples think caused that?
Sin.
You did something wrong. You sinned. Yeah, so you've got to have done something wrong. And that's why. Now, can you think of anybody else in the Bible that reasoned like that?
Yeah. Back in Job's time, his friends did that. Yeah. And God was really put out by their attitude over that whole thing. So, so... apparently they hadn't learned much since the time of Job because they still thought it was somebody doing something wrong.
That's right. And if my timeline is correct, it may not be, but it's what I think about it. Job on the timeline fits from what I've studied about the time of Abraham. So he goes way, way back. Now, from that time to New Testament times, it seems that this way of thinking has been characteristic of a lot of people. And in fact, in today's time, we sometimes hear the question asked, what did I ever do to deserve this? And so we come to the conclusion that sin is always the cause of the calamities that we face in this life. And Jesus unequivocally denies that all tragedies are the direct result of sin. And he points out that nobody, neither this man's sin nor his parents, but rather, and we'll talk more about this later, that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Here's a man that's a young adult, if you please. And this man's parents respond, yes, he is our son and he was born blind. But you have to ask him about how it was that he sees. Jesus says how it is that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Now notice, if you will, that certainly all sin will ultimately be punished. But all sin is not punished now through some tragedy. Now, are there examples in the Bible of direct punishment of sin? Oh, yeah, absolutely. We read about Nadab and Abihu and offer them as a prime example of folks who committed sin and God sent fire from heaven and consumed both of them because they didn't sanctify God. And we can look at Uzziah and often do in our studies of authority how that here's a righteous king who did many good things, but because he presumed to offer incense on the altar, God made him a leper that very day, and he died a leper. So are there examples where sin causes some particular calamity? Oh, yes. But to come to the conclusion that it always causes some calamity, that's just not right thinking, because sometimes tragedy comes to righteous and unrighteous people alike. And we look at the example, Daphne, as you offered of Job, who was suffering, and it wasn't because of anything bad that he did. Another illustration would be the Galileans in Luke chapter 13 in the first five verses. I'll pass on taking the time tonight to read that, but the point is that their calamity was not brought about because of some sin that they had committed. Couldn't be related to something specific. So to answer this question, who sinned to cause this man to be blind? Well, nobody did. You see, at times tragedy is the result of human frailty, sometimes just the way that we're made up, or the laws of nature being disobeyed. And I dare say if you get on the roof of your house and jump off, you're going to be hurt. And we might attribute that to foolishness, but you try to violate the laws of nature and sometimes people get injured very badly. Automobile accident, I use that to illustrate the point. You may be involved in an automobile accident and may be injured or killed because, I learned in school a long time ago that two objects cannot occupy the same space at the same time. And when you try to make two automobiles do that going 60 miles an hour, somebody going to be hurt, aren't they? So you violate the laws of nature and sometimes it results in tragedy. Sometimes sin is the cause of tragedy. We can look at venereal disease and wreck caused by a drunk driver, and you can go on and on, where sin does cause some calamity. But to come to the conclusion that all calamity is caused because somebody sinned, that's not correct. And Jesus points that out to them very clearly. Well, I better quit. But before we do close, we want to avail ourselves of this opportunity. I don't know what everybody in the audience might be thinking about their soul and the circumstances of your life. And if you're not what you need to be, you need to fix that. Jesus died to make that possible. And our statement here, or Jesus' statement in John 8, for except you believe that I am he, you'll die in your sin. What a profound statement. There is no Savior except Jesus. He's the only one. And you must repent of your sin, confess your faith, and be baptized to avail yourself of the sacrifice that he made for us and enjoy the remission of your sins. And if we can help you do that, then that's what we're interested in doing. If you'll contact some of us, we'll help you with that as quickly as we possibly can. But perhaps I'm talking to somebody who would like this group of people to pray with you and pray for you, that you can do the right things and be forgiven of the wrong things. Jesus died for you too. We don't ever want to minimize that. We want to extend to you that invitation of the Lord to do that.